Review, and our speaker is Mr. Stephen Bennett.
Thank you very much, Clive. Stress is something that that all of us face every now and then, some more often than not, some more than others. And believe it or not, as we'll take a look shortly, it's something that we all need. We just don't need too much of it. Just like my mother used to tell me that I didn't need too many Oreo cookies. I didn't ever believe that. I still don't. Okay, that was the funny part, so tough crowd. So I think that what I want to talk about is coping with stress tonight in a biblical perspective or a biblical view. Because all you have to do is light up your search engine and go and take a look at stress, and you will see myriads of websites that talk about how to help you and I with stress. And I think that it's a part of the human condition. And so I think it's very important, and clearly it's something that we run across in Scripture in a number of ways. And we have significant help and significant encouragement through the Word of God to help us work through times and periods of stress in our lives. So, an outline for this evening. What will we do? Well, briefly, we're going to review what stress is. We're going to outline different types of stress. We're going to describe how stress impacts on our performance and outline how our brains work under stress. We're going to look at the Bible and what it says about stress through the Psalms of David, through the Apostle Peter and Paul, and through the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're actually going to take a look at an Old Testament example of an individual that was under stress. There's many examples that we could draw from, but we're going to draw from a well-known one that we have and it would be Elijah. But you'll see what we talk about and what we know and what we can talk about in terms of stress when we look at this man and how he coped with it using the power and the encouragement that God was able to give him. So, this isn't a new thing. And I went and did a quick little search, and you can see on one side of the screen Newsweek magazine talking about stress, and you can see, Time was a little bit earlier. In 1983, that's when that cover page actually hit the newsstands, in June the 5th, 1983. Newsweek was a little bit further behind at 1996. But it's something that certainly captured the imagination, captured the idea and the thinking of a lot of people. And it certainly has concerned a lot of us and concerned the medical profession. So, if you were to define it, put it under the microscope and say, well, what is it? Well, in actual fact, it's a shortening of the word distress, which helps me out a whole lot, because if you're in distress, you know that that's obviously not a good thing. Classically, you think of the damsel in distress, you think of someone who is in a lot of trouble. So that is distress, extreme anxiety or suffering. Right? So that's what stress is about, extreme anxiety or suffering. So anxiety, well, nice word. We often kind of use the word worry. And what the National Institute of Mental Health has to tell us is that anxiety is a normal reaction to stress. So you get stressed and then you become anxious or you worry. It helps one deal with a tense situation in the office, study harder for an exam, keep focused on an important speech. In general, it helps one cope. So you need a little bit of stress, because if you didn't have any stress, there wouldn't be any reason to take action. And that stress creates a little bit of anxiousness or anxiety, and it all helps you cope. I get to see a significant amount of this these days. In fact, if you want to witness a whole bunch of it, just give me a phone call about 9 o'clock on Monday morning. That's tomorrow. And I can show you an entire gymnasium, actually two gymnasiums, full of 174 students who will be writing English 12, Communications 12, and English 10. I can guarantee they are right at the moment extremely anxious. Some of them are. Some of them aren't, actually, and that's a problem for them. You can feel it. It's palpable in the room, the anxiety which is there. You know, it's kind of like, but it's all right because most people survive through the process. I've never seen anyone taken away in an ambulance. However, tomorrow might be the first time. But yes, it helps us get things done, all right? And that's really important. It helps us cope. So, different types of stress. First of all, you know, you learn something new every day. Well, this is, you can have eustress, which is a type of short-term stress that provides immediate strength. Eustress arises at points to have increased physical activity, enthusiasm, and creativity. Eustress is a positive stress that arises when motivation and inspiration are needed. A gymnast experiences eustress before a competition. So this is this little bit of rush of adrenaline that you get when you're excited about doing something. That's stress. Not bad. We all need it, right? I needed it tonight in order to stand up here and do this because you would not be interested in me if I just kind of went over to the corner and fell asleep. That wouldn't be very interesting. So that... you'd probably be very worried. Then we can have distress. Distress is a negative stress brought about by constant readjustments or alterations in routine. Distress creates feelings of discomfort and unfamiliarity. There are two types of distress. Acute stress is an intense stress that arrives and disappears quickly. Chronic stress is prolonged stress that exists for weeks, months, or even years. Someone who is constantly relocating or changing jobs may experience distress. So distress may occur when you need to do something quickly or there's danger and the part of your brain kicks in and tells you you need to move quickly, right? You're not time to debate whether, you know, how long, how quick, where and why. Just get out of the way now, right? Bus coming along, you turn and you say, need to get back on the sidewalk. Train coming along, need to get off the track. That's the kind of thing. Now, short term, you get that, after it's all over, you get that sort of rush. And you know what that's about. You've been under stress. So what we do know is that, and as you can see in this handy-dandy chart, which is that as stress or arousal stress increases, you actually, your performance goes up to this place that they call the hump, or this peak, right? Where after that point, you know, you're sort of, this is healthy in here. You need to have that. And this is kind of comfortable. You move towards here, and you get to this point, and it gets to fatigue. And so you get to exhaustion, ill health, and then finally, you know, your body can't take it anymore, and it breaks down. Now, think about this, and think about Elijah. All right, we're not going to go straight to Elijah right at the moment, but think about him, and think about where he was, and think about the things that he experienced, and think about where he got to there. And it's kind of interesting because you can think about your own life and you can think about things that you react to. Not all of us always get there every time, but we know when we've moved over that edge. And you know that, well, I just can't push anymore. I don't think I can go anymore. I don't think I can do much more. And you know when you get there. Now, two other different types of stress. Hyperstress occurs when an individual is pushed beyond what he or she can handle. Hyperstress results from being overloaded or overworked. When someone is hyperstressed, even little things can trigger a strong emotional response. They use the example of a Wall Street trader is likely to experience hyperstress, particularly today. All right, but we can think of, you can think of pictures or in your mind of times when you know yourself where your response to a particular situation is very different than the response that you would have under what you would think would be purely normal circumstances. It seemed that you weren't able to control yourself as much as you would have liked to, right? You did something and you reacted in a way that seemed normally to you significantly overreacting. And often that happens when there's a lot going on in each of our lives. And that's when we notice that we are becoming hyper-stressed. We are working beyond our capacity. We're doing beyond our capacity. We're pushed beyond our capacity. And sometimes that's in our faith, seeming to be pushed beyond its capacity. We're stressed. We can't see. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. And if the light comes on, you just see it's a big searchlight and it's the train that's coming down the track the other way. And that's the light that you see. But there's nowhere to run. And then hypostress is the opposite of hyperstress. Hypostress occurs when an individual is bored or unchallenged. People who experience hypostress often are restless and uninspired. In fact, a worker who performs repetitive tasks might experience hypostress. So I'll know exactly which ones of you are suffering from that, because you will all just sort of in about 5 or so minutes gently nod off. And that's okay, because I'll try to increase your stress level just a little bit so that you need to stay awake a bit more. So, I think it's absolutely amazing how God has created our brains and how they work when we need them to work. Sometimes they don't work as well as we'd like them to. But it's amazing that in this front part of the brain, you have what we call the executive functioning areas. Now, when you're under a lot of stress, they disengage. Somebody takes them, they get taken out of gear. They're in neutral, all right? They're not doing anything. So the prefrontal cortex, the chief executive officer of the brain, it regulates decision-making, judgment, planning, moral reasoning, and a sense of self. Stressful experiences such as academic pressure, sleep deprivation, substance abuse, etc., disengage the frontal lobes. Over time, this can lead to impulsive, short-sighted, even violent behavior, increased anxiety, depression, alcohol, drug abuse, learning disorders, and increased stress-related diseases. So when we're under stress, if you're under stress a lot, then that piece of your brain is in neutral and it's not functioning. And we need those things to be able to regulate our decision-making. Now, the subcortical fight-or-flight areas are engaged. So subcortical arousal system, the thalamus, hippocampus, the brainstem, and the hypothalamus, mobilizes the body for action, increasing heart rate, respiratory rate, all good things. You know, your heart's got to start pumping a whole lot more blood if you got to move quickly. Your brain's got to start moving a little faster if you need to do things. You've got to breathe faster. Your muscle tone. The nature of this system is to bypass the frontal executive functioning and trigger the fight or flight mode. So it's you're going to do that, and it's amazing. Some people would refer to this as purely the animal part of your brain, less affectionately as the lizard brain piece. Because lower animals, other animals, don't only have this piece in here, right? They're not able to make that moral reason. That differentiates us significantly from a cat or a dog, I guess is the way to think about it. And at any rate, that's what moves into activity when you're under stress. Now, it's not just because you're being chased by a lion or the mailman or something else. But it can be situations in your life which increase your stress. And so that part of your brain becomes the one which functions most. So how do we cope with this in our lives? Well, it's serious. Stress is real. It affects all of us. But what makes you feel stress and what makes me feel stress are very different in individual. So what can make you absolutely, completely stressed out might not faze me in the least. But what you would walk through with incredible ease, with no issue, would make me cold and clammy and run away. And that's what makes it quite interesting for us. It can be very debilitating. It makes us physically ill. It can make us emotionally unwell. And it appears from current medical research that it can kill us. So, now, I know that a lot of you are kind of thinking in your head right at the moment, and I'd actually had this slide, but I removed it because I didn't want us to focus on it in particular. But I want us to change our focus in terms of popular culture and popular thinking. And those of you who know the song Don't Worry, Be Happy, don't start whistling it right now. Right? But it's in your head, and you're thinking of Bob Marley and what's his name? McFerrin, I think. Don't think about that in your head. Right? You know, LR now, I know that, okay, if you know it. The fact is that this isn't about don't worry, be happy. This is about changing what we're thinking and changing how we think about what we do. So what does the Bible have to say about stress, worry, and anxiety? Well, let's look about what David had to say, because there's some significant help for us and encouragement in terms about trusting God. And it's going to help us get to a root. We're going to kind of, if you think of it, spiral down to really to the roots of what makes us feel stressed. And it's not that it's completely an answer, because we all have to deal with those things personally in our lives. But one of them comes about trusting God. And we know David as an individual in the Bible through the stories which we have, the information that we have about David, is that there was a man, after God's own heart, we know, but who suffered an extreme amount of stress through his life in many, many different ways. Through people chasing him and wanting to kill him, through his own son wanting to kill him, through enemies both small and great. So what did David say? Well, in Psalm 4, he said, There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. So the incredible sense that David could get was, regardless of who would say, well, you know, there's going to be no good come. And God was able to put gladness in his heart. And the fact that he was able to lie down and sleep and know that he could dwell in safety was an incredible encouragement from God, that regardless of the stress which faced him, whether it was Saul chasing him and wanting to kill him, whether it was Absalom in rebellion attempting to kill him, whether it was any of his other enemies that were there, David knew that God would lay him down in peace and sleep, for the Lord made him dwell, or could make him dwell in safety. And he knew that in two ways. He knew that that could happen from the evening to the morning, but he also knew that that could happen from the time of death to the time of waking at resurrection. And there was great comfort in that, because it encompassed all of his living. Lead me, Lord, Psalm 5, verses 8 and 11 and 12. Lead me, Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor, wilt thou compass him as with a shield. So the two key pieces there come in verse 11, is to start with, in the fact that all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. An incredible defender, regardless of where we are or what is coming upon us, we know that God can save us and that he will defend us and that he compasses about, or he surrounds us with a shield. Now, you know, in the terms that David understood, that was something which could not be penetrated. And we're exactly the same. We have this the power of God which is around us, which can protect us, which will keep us, if we, of course, give our obedience and our love to him. And sometimes we know that where we are in our lives, we feel very much alone. We feel very much like there's no one to defend us and that there's no one around us. Yet we know and we can be assured that God is with us, that God will protect us, and that he will provide that shield. Psalm 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. And so a key piece is, of course, yes, we have to seek the Lord. But the important piece is that he has not forsaken them. And regardless of where we are, in how we feel about, you know, whether we feel that our life is in danger, whether we feel that we don't have the answers for the problems which we face on a daily basis, God has not forsaken them that seek him. We may not get exactly the answer that we want or expect. We might even die. But the fact of the matter is that he will
protect us, and he will keep us. And he has not forsaken them that seek him. Psalm 139, one that we know well. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar, and you discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. So the fact of the matter is that often stress makes us feel extremely alone. Often stress makes us feel like we are the only one there, and that there's a great number against us. And very clearly, God is telling us through David that he knows when we sit down and when we rise up. There's wonderful connections here with the Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's also very clear connections for us. When you sit down and when you rise, he knows our thoughts from afar. And that's an interesting idea, isn't it? To know that he knows what we are thinking. So it's great comfort and encouragement to know that even though we feel incredible stress, he knows what we are thinking. And he can see it afar off and know it afar off. That has good things about it. It has bad things about it for us, because you have to really put a very strong control on your thoughts, don't you? And don't we? And we're not capable of doing that completely. But the fact of the matter is that he knows it. He knows when we're going in and coming out. And before we speak it, he knows the words. The end of the next part of the psalm, verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. So amazing, David saying these words through the power of God, explaining this to us, that there's nowhere that we can go that we are not perceived by God and known by God. And he will see us, and darkness is not dark to him, and it will become as light. And we can't flee from his presence. So great encouragement to know that we are never alone. So, what did Peter and Paul have to say? If we shift gears now into the New Testament for a few minutes, what did they have to say about worry and stress, and what can we do when we feel this way? Well, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, a verse that we know, he says, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. I think from our exhortation this morning, two words, he knows. Very, very important. And two more that are really important, three, he cares. Oh dear, he cares for you. Four. Multiply. Math is never my strong point. Got a lot of stress about math, right? You can just tell. I can't even think what my name is now at this point. Yes, it's written there, so I know. So, yes, he cares for you. He knows, and he cares for you. And that's the point. And that's what we can think about when we get to those places in our lives where things look impossible for us. Paul told the Philippians, do not be anxious about anything. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends or passes all understanding, will guard your hearts or keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And those are incredibly powerful words. Do we believe them? As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must. And he says, don't be anxious, don't worry about anything. That's pretty hard, isn't it? I mean, because you can think of the don't worry, be happy lyrics, and that sort of living life that leads towards oblivion. But this isn't. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, take it to God in prayer. Petition with thanksgiving and present your requests to God. And know that he hears you. He knows. And he cares for you. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And this sounds very, very similar to what Moses repeated to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, speaking of their enemies that were coming against them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And if we believe that he exists, and we believe that he sent his son, that through his son we can have everlasting life, we can have forgiveness and redemption, then the strength here is that he will never leave you, nor will he forsake you. So, what did Jesus say? Well, we spent some time just earlier this evening introducing our topic by reading Matthew chapter 6 about, and what did he say about worry and stress and why we don't need to? So some of Jesus' words. Well, first of all, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Fascinating when you think about it, isn't it? He says, do not worry about your life. So he said, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you will eat. Don't worry about your body. And don't worry about what you will wear. Interesting, isn't it? But he said that. Don't worry about it. And he said, the reason, because you are more valuable than the birds of the air. And God cares for you. And it's really just echoing those same words. Cast all your cares upon, cast all your anxieties or your worries upon him, because he cares for you. This doesn't mean that we live our life in complete reckless abandon. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that God will take care of you. And he does so because he cares for you. So then it says this. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? An interesting thought, isn't it? You can't. I think over history there's billions of people that have tried. In fact, what it does point out is that, and it's quite fascinating, I think, and not lost on us, probably by worrying, you don't add hours to your life, you actually take hours away from your life. And it does say that the laughter is good. And that's one of the greatest antidotes, I'll get it out. To our worry is laughter. Right? So he said in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 28 to 31, and why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So the key piece there that he talks about is being faithful, is having the faith that God can provide and that God will provide, and that he has done continuously so throughout Scripture, and we have examples of that. We have many, many examples of that, where he did and he provided. So he says, consider the example of the grass and the flowers that are created and sustained by God. They are transient and live for only a few days, but they are beautiful. We are more important, and he has promised to clothe us. And we need to push this thinking beyond just the point of what you're going to wear when you get up in the morning. But he will clothe us with immortality if we love him and we are obedient to him. And he judges us righteous in the last day. And what an incredible promise. And that's the clothing that he was talking about, not something that would be transient like the grass and pass away, but those that would put their trust in him to know that he cares for us and that he knows us and that he will save us. Matthew chapter 6, 31, 32, and 34. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? He repeats it to them. Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And we know that for certain. It's not new. Solomon told us there is nothing new under the sun. And worry, the kinds of things we worry about today that cause us stress, are different than were 50 years ago. We have things that people didn't even know about to worry about 50 years ago. Right? People didn't know they had to worry about me 50 years ago because I was only 2 years old. Okay, sorry. 100 years ago, we have things now today that people didn't know they needed to worry about. Their cars, you know, their refrigerators, those kinds of things. But worry and anxiety and stress was all still the same. So, sorry about that, to back up just a bit. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And the key piece is, he knows what we need. And what we have trouble with in our lives is separating what we want and what we need. And that's very difficult, and that does cause us stress. So, let's take a look now at Elijah for a few minutes, an Old Testament example of working and coping with stress. So, we know this quite well. Elijah has had an amazing experience. He has met with the children of Israel on the slopes of Mount Carmel. He has encountered the prophets of Baal and interacted with them in a fatal way, as far as they were concerned. He built an altar, and he prayed, and fire came down, and not only consumed the sacrifice, but consumed the altar, consumed the water around the base of it and the stones, and completely destroyed it, or completely consumed it. And now he's actually put to death over 400 of the prophets of Baal. But as this has happened now, Jezebel says that she wants to kill him. Now, I'm not saying that he was in his comfort position, but he's been working extremely hard. So Elijah was afraid. Jezebel says, you know, I am going to kill you, and it's just going to take time, and I'm getting it. Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba in Judah. He left a servant there. So he's progressively becoming more and more alone at this point. While he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. You've got to be pretty desperate when you pray for that to happen. You don't run across many people who openly admit to you that they'd rather not be alive. That's not standard human behavior. I'm getting blank looks as I have eyes. It's right, it's not standard human behavior. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. You think about that graph which we saw. He was at the point of exhaustion. Fear has caused this stress. It was fight or flight, and Elijah had fled. He felt pushed beyond his ability, and he felt that he had nothing more to give. To him, death seemed the only alternative. So in the final phase of being overwhelmed, he fell asleep, exhausted mentally and physically. So just reflect for a few minutes on the fact that this is probably beyond the realm of most of our experiences. We haven't had that kind of an interaction with any prophets of Baal. We haven't prayed and seen fire come down and consume an altar and the stones and the water and everything. We haven't executed 400 people. We haven't had someone come up to us and say, they're going to kill us and know full well that they would easily be able to accomplish it. Yet, our experiences, although different, can be very similar in some ways. Because we can be faced with what seem to be insurmountable odds in our lives that cause us significant stress. How do we get this done? How do we solve this problem? How do we make this work? How do we get here, there, from here? And sometimes, as Elijah, we just don't see the way. And it can be extremely frustrating, it can be extremely debilitating, it can be extremely stressful for us. And just like Elijah, we can be mentally and physically exhausted. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Now, there's significant instruction here, I think, in what those under extreme stress need and how we need to treat them. And we're being taught here in an amazing way. They need to be handled gently. Their physical needs are taken care of. And we know that happens sometimes when we are completely under that kind of stress. And the angel and God, through God's direction, did that for Elijah. Treated him gently and softly. Didn't whack him on the side and say, "Get up, what are you doing here? Get busy and eat, you got a job to do." It was, "Rise and eat. Let him sleep again. Rise and eat, because the journey is too long for you." This takes time, and it's often a process that must be repeated. And we see that happen here for us. And I think we can take a tremendous amount of instruction from this. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, and he got to the mountain, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It wasn't that God didn't know. I think of Adam and Eve in the garden. "Where are you?" It wasn't that God didn't know. It was that God wanted Elijah to give voice to his stress and his anxiety. It was at that point that he would be ready to learn what God would teach him about his stress and his anxiety. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he says, he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Well, there could be no question about his zealousness. That was very clear right from the beginning. Nor his assessment of the situation. No, it was very true. The Israelites wanted to kill him, or had rejected God. They've broken down altars to his prophets. And he said, but his vision was clouded by his egocentricity and his sense of loss of control. Now, egocentrism is you can't see beyond the nose on your face. And in some ways, that was particularly Elijah's problem at this point. But it was his sense of a loss of control. I mean, think of it. Up to the point of the prophets of Baal being destroyed, things seemed to be going right. He seemed to be in control, or at least his vision of God seemed to be in control. And then all of a sudden, the whole thing flipped, didn't it? And he wasn't in control. And that begins to push us to a place where we begin to understand the process and the root of often much of our stress. And that's about control. So, we know what happens next. A great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. The first thing to learn that he had to learn was God. God is powerful and in control of all things, and Elijah was not. And I know for me, when I think about when I get stressed, it's because of a lack of control. And I have to learn very clearly that I am not in control and that God is. And for me, that's one of the hardest lessons to learn. And I am a slow learner because I have to learn that lesson over a lot of times in a lot of different ways. God is powerful and in control. Elijah wasn't. Neither am I. God's control is not necessarily exhibited in overwhelming acts. Sometimes it is in a gentle whisper. You know, I've seen the wind blow hard. I've felt the odd earthquake. And I've seen a couple of fires. And they're awesome. All of them in their power. And yet that small whisper, that was where the power of God was. This does not mean that God or he is less powerful or less in control of things. And so often I know for myself personally that that's the key for me to understand what the issue is in and around my stress, is that I have to accept the fact that God is in control. Now the Lord said to him, Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Well, Elijah had repeated his reason for being there. You know, I'm zealous for you, and they want to kill me. There was no debate that Israel had forsaken God. But God clearly indicated Elijah's anxiety over his death at the hand of Jezebel was unfounded. Now, he doesn't say, look, Elijah, don't worry, she's not going to kill you. He doesn't say that. What he says is, you've got a job to do. Go back the way you came, and you're going to anoint Hazael, you're going to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, and you're going to anoint Elisha. You've got some work to do. She's not going to kill you. God clearly indicated that Elijah was not alone in his faith. And you know, one of the things that we do, and is very characteristic of when we look at people who suffer from stress, is that they feel very much alone. And Elijah felt very much alone. And God said, you're not. There's 7,000 people out there that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And didn't Elijah have to learn that he wasn't in control? The second thing to learn was that God's knowledge and thinking far surpassed Elijah's, and incidentally ours. More specifically, mine. And that's the key. I can't repeat it enough for myself. Is that God knows. I don't. God will be with me if I place my trust in him. He was with Elijah. He treated him gently. He treats us gently because he knows that our frame, our thinking, is about being in control. And we don't like to not be in control in some form or way in our lives. That's hard for us to relinquish that. but we must. So the root of our stress frequently is based on our sense of loss of control in the situations that we find ourselves in. At work, yes, we know that, and it happens to all of us. In our families, yes, we know it happens to all of us. And in other relationships that we're involved in. And that's clear. Because when we lose control, we feel that we are under stress. What we have to come to grips with is that we are not in control. God is. Elijah had to learn it, and it was not easy for him either. We know the struggle that he had, and we can take great instruction from it, and we can take incredible encouragement from it in knowing that this is what we have to know, and this is what we have to learn and keep working at, giving up our perception that we are in control, because we aren't. We're not in control of our lives in the strictest sense that, you know, will all of us make it out that door? 20 minutes. We can't tell you what's going to happen 20 minutes from now. We can only give a rough approximation of it. We're not in control. That's a scary thought, especially if you ascribe to the don't worry, be happy. How could you be happy if you didn't know? We know, and what we do know is that God will not forsake us. Our happiness is contingent upon the fact that God is in control and accepting that. It is contingent upon us accepting that we do not entirely understand all there is to know in any part of our lives. And that in itself is merciful. This is hard, but it is the truth. And Isaiah said this, "For my thoughts," as he reflected what God had revealed to him, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my way your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts, your thoughts." And you just got to keep coming back to that thought. He knows and he cares for you. This does not mean that we will not have stress. We need some of it, and some of it we wish we didn't have, but it will be there. This does not mean that we will not suffer from its ill effects. This does not mean that we will not worry and be anxious, because we do. What it does mean is we can take comfort in the fact that knowing that what appears ambiguous about our lives to us is very clear to God. We can take great comfort in knowing that God will never leave or forsake us. And we can take comfort in knowing that it is his good pleasure to give us his kingdom. We can take comfort in knowing that just because we don't know doesn't mean God doesn't. And we can take comfort in knowing that his power and his ways are far beyond knowing or measure. And we can take comfort in knowing that he will keep us in his care. And we can know for a certainty that God will send his son Jesus Christ to this earth again, because he told us that. He didn't keep us in suspense in this regard. He was very clear. He said in Acts chapter 1 in verses 9 through 11, after he, the Lord Jesus, said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go up into heaven." We can be with him if we are baptized into his saving name and we place our trust and hope in him. It's an incredible hope that we can have. We have to place our trust in him. because he cares for us. And we can cast all our anxiety and our worry on him, because he will be a shield to us and a protector. And he will keep us even in death to that glorious day when his Son will return to this earth to set up his Father's kingdom upon it. We make our answer now, but we can be greatly encouraged and comforted by the plan and purpose that he has set forward for this earth and us who will love him.